Sounds like it's on. It's another beautiful morning. Now, for those of you that were here last week, I encouraged you to have your device out. You get to do it again if you want, or you can just listen. So you want to go to opc.org. Go to the, bring your menu down and go to the standards, and you want the Book of Church Order, and then you want the Directory of Public Worship, and then you want chapter one. Unless you happen to have a hard copy, which honestly, I would recommend you all get one, because though some of it, in terms of reading, is very dry, very technical, and sometimes confusing, this is not a book that is just for the officers of the church. This is your book. All the rights and privileges that are spelled out here are yours. Right? So, opc.org. Look for standards, Book of Church Order, then the Directory of Public Worship, which is in the Book of Church Order. So we were looking at, last week, we got to the point where we were talking about the parts of public worship, which is part C of chapter 1. And we got as far as, I think, just 1C, talking about that it's advisable that the two parts be made to alternate. And then we look through our bulletin. And you saw how, for the most part, things kind of go back and forth in terms of our part and what God's part is. Now, you can look ahead, you can scroll down. In chapter 2, it deals with the part from God to the people, and the part from the people to God. So those things will get spelled out a bit more, and I hope to eventually get there, and then focus particularly on preaching and then also singing. Because after all, there is no controversy at all concerning the music of the church. Right? I mean, everybody understands that. And agree, yes. All right, so again, the parts of the worship are a back and forth. There is a communion that takes place. You may remember the first thing under part C, that worship in essence is a meeting of the triune God with his people. It's a worship service, and then it has those two principal parts. And within the worship service, we alternate back and forth. Now, we actually happen to talk about this some Wednesday night, because the chapter in Mark Jones' book that we're going through talked about worship. It was very convenient. I'd like to say I was wise enough to coordinate that, but no. Not even close. But one of the things that I want us to understand with respect to that statement that I thought was worth bearing out again is that when we gather to worship, the corporate worship service is not for the unbeliever. That sounds almost like a shocking statement. But it's not for the unbeliever. And so if we are doing things to make the unbeliever comfortable, they're actually not having any favors done by us. There is a sense in which the unbeliever comes here, they ought to feel uncomfortable. Because the reality of sin comes to the forefront. The reality that God demands things of his people comes to the forefront. The need for repentance, the need for confession of sin, the need for Jesus Christ. and that all things are in subjection to him. Those are things unbelievers don't like. But we, as God's people, recognize those things as true, even though sometimes we struggle with those concepts. Does that mean, therefore, there's never an evangelistic flair to our worship service? Of course not. The truth of the matter is, even as believers, you and I still need to hear the gospel. But fundamentally, the corporate worship service is about God meeting with his people. That's important to stress. Now, some people will say, well, you have a proof text. I mean, that's the whole Old Testament. That's where you start. That's what's there. And even in the New Testament, the examples of worship, it is God with his people. Book of Revelation, examples of worship in heaven. His people. So there you have it. Now, you also probably remember me stressing that when we gather to worship and we're part of the corporate worship service, that none of us are passive. Or I should say, none of us are supposed to be passive. We're not just spectators observing. We're not just watching as though this is some sort of a concert event or we're just here for a lecture. There is activity on our part. And I realize there's a sense where, you know, you just kind of sit there, right? Now, in a physical sense, that may be true to some degree. But you are actively participating and receiving the word. You are actively participating and making the prayer your own and so forth. Now, we'll unpack some of those specifics as we get to the actual parts of worship, particularly in chapter 2 of the Directory of Public Worship. And then we'll start focusing on a few of those to really help us in the end to get the most out of what we're here for. But notice section 2 of part C here in chapter 1. The triune God is not passive, is not a passive spectator in public worship. So not only are we not passive, God is not passive. God's not just sitting back and doing nothing. He's active as well. He actively works in each element of the service of worship. That's a pretty profound statement. Neither are the people of God to be passive spectators in public worship, but by faith are to participate actively in each element of the service. And so part A talks about how everything we do ought to demonstrate that in some way. Now, that means, in part, that we have an order of worship that you see laid out there in the bulletin for a reason. We have that particular order for a reason. Now, you may remember last week I talked about you go from OPC to OPC, and there are some variations. Some churches have the offering after the sermon. You ever see that? It's not more or less holy to do it that way. It's funny, one church that we were a part of, it was interesting, in the morning service, typically the offering was after the sermon, and in the evening service, it was before the sermon. So they covered their bases. Okay, and that's fine. But everything we do is deliberate in one way, shape, or form. It demonstrates, or it's supposed to demonstrate, that we're participants, and God participates, and God meets with us. We also do things in such a fashion that demonstrates that it is a corporate thing that we're doing, not just individuals. And really, what one person does, generally speaking, what one person does, everyone should do, which is why we call it congregational singing, for instance. And so that's why I shy away from, I'll put it in those terms, special music. And people will say, well, we're just using our gifts to help the church. Well, what's a plumber going to do then?
I know.
Maybe fix the baptismal in the back? I don't know. I'm just kidding. Jake?
We could ask the question right now, is God pleased with the way our order of worship is? I don't know, but I hope he is. And it's just something to keep in mind. I mean, when you think of, the real answer to this all is Micah 6:6-8.
Mm-hmm.
I think is the verse where it talks about what can a finite man do give God glory, like, would I even offer my firstborn, or like, we can't do nothing to give God the glory that which he deserves, but all that God requires of us is to walk humbly and love justice.
Yeah.
And that's it. So I think without that in our worship service, then we're probably going to wrong.
Yeah, and
that's that daily.
In our worship service, it does... It is incumbent upon us to come humbly. And we contradict that humble frame of mind, that spirit of humility, when we say, they're not doing things that I like.
Yeah.
I know that sounds harsh, but one of my profs, Dr. Piper, he taught us our class on Reformed worship in seminary, but one of the things that he stressed was, you know, it really is the epitome of arrogance to assume that because something pleases us, therefore it must please God. Now, there's going to be overlap because we're made in his image. Of course, there are going to be some things that please us that, you know, will please God. But we should not have this assumption. I want this in worship. Therefore, God must like it. Ask Nadab and Abihu how that went for them. Leviticus chapter 10. And so what we do that demonstrates that walking humbly before him is, Lord, tell me how I'm supposed to worship you. Because I'm just going to mess it up. And so what we do in our corporate worship service, from beginning to end, is structure things in such a way that they are derived out of Scripture, either explicitly or, what's the expression? By good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Right? And so that's kind of where we get our order. And then this is where it gets a bit tricky, because if you go down just a little bit further in this section under number 3, the Lord Jesus Christ has not prescribed a set order for public worship. Rather, he has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is true liberty only when the rules of God's word are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is, so that all things are done decently and in order, and God's people approach him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. So you are not going to find a chapter and verse from which our order of worship comes. Because if that were the case, then other churches are either wrong or we're wrong. Because remember I talked about how we have four hymns generally in our service? And I said that because in general we're a pretty reasonably musical congregation, which is a real blessing. So why not, in a certain sense, encourage that? So that's why we do that. Now, if there was an actual set order that said three hymns and no more, obviously we would have to do that, but there isn't. Also under part three, while Christ, this is part A. It's interesting. I don't know. I don't figure out how to come up with their structure of things. You have an opening paragraph and then a part A. That kind of messes with my OCD tendencies. While Christ has not prescribed a set order for public worship, this does not mean that it is fitting to ignore proper and scriptural patterns of worship that have been historically observed by the church, particularly in the Reformed tradition. The order of worship should be so structured that there will be an enlightened movement on the part of the congregation from one element of the service to the next. When each act of worship is full of meaning, the order of the elements will assume a coherent, edifying form. So that's why it kind of makes sense. Reading of the law, prayer of confession and repentance, followed by a reading of the gospel, right? So there's that order. There's something that makes common sense to it. So I realize you've heard the expression, you know, common sense is not all that common anymore. But we do have some. And if we humble ourselves to God's word and follow the patterns, common sense will help dictate how we structure certain things that are required in the worship service. Part B there, little B. Worship should be conducted with regard to the time, taking care that neither reading, singing, praying, preaching, nor any other ordinance be disproportionate one to the other, nor the whole rendered either too short or too tedious. Now, some of you know that I've mentioned this before. I don't preach from a manuscript. That's just not my style. And I really do think men who are called to gospel ministry in their preaching ministry ought to do what is comfortable for them. Some guys do a manuscript and they do it well. That's just not me. You know, I've used some theologian somewhere, and I'll use it again when we start really focusing on preaching and what it is and how we respond and so forth. But preaching is truth mediated through personality. But it's also two personalities. So the person who is preaching, his personality, in some respects, ought to be seen. I'd like to think my personality, for good or for ill, comes out when I'm preaching. That I'm not trying to be somebody else. That just doesn't work. But always with solemnity. I mean, you think about God's word. the New Testament, particularly the epistles. Paul wrote some. Peter wrote some. And then John wrote some. What do you notice? Their styles are different, aren't they? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, still retained their personality, but guided them in such a way that what they gave us is his word. And if that's true of God's word, it ought to be true to an extent with respect to our preaching. So far, so good? I'm kind of rambling here. Anybody comments, questions? Maybe you want me to ramble. I don't know. Ron?
At that point, if you have a pastor who gets up, at least in my opinion, and starts speaking more King James or taking on some accent they don't normally do, that certainly distracts and makes you think, what's going on?
Right. Yeah. You know, and, you know, a flip side to that, too. I think it was Lloyd Jones in his book on preaching, which is really a series of lectures that he gave roughly in the 60s at Westminster Seminary. Very, very good book, but it is geared toward future ministers. So just keep that in mind if you ever read it. But he talked about, I don't know if it was him or somebody else he knew, where he went to go listen to an itinerant preacher. And the person went, it was a great sermon, and what struck him was that the minister was so real, because he's sitting there in the midst of his preaching, and he's like, what's the word I'm looking for? What's the word I'm looking for? And then it came out, that's the word I'm looking for. It's like, wow, that's great, because, you know, he's just being real. Well, he went to go hear it again. And guess what the preacher did? What's the word I'm looking for? What's the word I'm looking for? And you realize it was more of an act. And that's unfortunate. Now, one of our things when we were going through seminary is we were told, in a certain sense, especially because of the way we structured our sermons in class, which is kind of the way I do it, just because it fits my personality, is you never preach the same sermon twice. Last week, I preached on Genesis 17, because we had a baptism. I preached that sermon a year ago at my granddaughter's baptism up near Pittsburgh. If you put the two side by side, you'll find some structural things that are pretty similar, and I actually preached it about 8 years ago here. You put the three side by side, there'll be differences, because I don't read from a manuscript. So there is a certain amount of freedom that comes. Now, I keep the outline because it keeps me from going too far off here or too far off there. But that's what happens. It's like a river. This is the expression that's been used too. You don't really step in the same river twice. Why? That doesn't make sense, right? Why? Because what? Yeah, I don't think that's it. What's the?
That's their theme about reality.
Yeah. But you can step in the same pond twice. Kind of. I get it. But you don't step in the same river twice. The expression is given that way because the water's constantly going. And that's really the idea. So we ought to conduct the worship in such a fashion with regard to time, taking care that the reading, singing, praying, preaching, or any other ordinance be so that it's not disproportionate one to the other. And this becomes a bit of a question. Because take your Psalter hymnal. And turn to Psalm 78. There is one selection for Psalm 78. And you turn there and you notice, wow, there's 14 stanzas. No, there isn't. Turn the page. There's 27 stanzas. So what do you do? And I'm not looking for suggestion, but you see that paragraph in our Directory of Public Worship is concerned that there isn't some sort of disproportionate use of time, so that it's so lopsided, if you will. So here you have 27 stanzas. You remember what I did? Because we sing through everything. Do you remember what I did with Psalm 78?
We sung all 27.
We did sing all 27, but did we do it all at once? Actually, we did it in four because I broke Psalm 78 up into two sermons. Because it was a long enough passage that's what I did. And so as a result, but this is why sometimes you see in the evening service before the sermon and after, we split it up. Because they sometimes are kind of long, and that's where it gets a bit tedious. Now, the truth of the matter is, part of the problem is today's culture. It really is. We have the attention spans of gnats. We really do. And I'm one. Just, my family will tell you.
There was a test that was done, and it said that typically Generation Boomer or X, you will lose their attention in 8 seconds. Gen Z, you'll lose in 4.
I'm sorry, what? Yeah. I'm kidding.
It's just actually very true.
Yeah.
I just know from experience, after 4 seconds, I'm not listening.
Yeah. And you know, that phenomenon that Jake was speaking of, how the attention span just dwindles more and more, so it's shorter and shorter, there are a number of different cultural things that have kind of influenced that. Just one example. We have, for decades now, have had a top 40 mentality. Top 40 radio stations. They are good in one sense because they give you a sense of what everybody thinks is popular, whether good or bad. But the other thing is, inside an hour, he can go through all top 40 songs. Slight exaggeration, but the reality is, songs that make the top 40 are almost always shorter. Maybe 3 minutes. And so you think back in the, and I'm kind of exposing myself a bit here, some of the progressive rock bands from like the 60s into the 70s and even somewhat into the 80s, where you have one song that's a whole album side. And I know some of you young people don't know what a side is to an album. Well, actually, vinyl is making a comeback, interestingly enough. But you will never find, 18, 20-minute song in the top 40, ever. It just doesn't happen. So everything's shorter. Television. Have you ever even compared kid shows? Some kid shows are just non-stop, in your face, flash, move, bang, zoom. And with our kids growing up, we kind of picked certain shows that were a bit more calming. Like, Kipper. You ever hear of Kipper? Yeah, that's good. It was a cartoon, but it's just nice and slow paced. It was great. Softer voices. So if you find Kipper, it's great. It'll calm them down. It's sort of along the lines of the difference between Mr. Rogers You know, Mr. Rogers was amazing. He actually, on the show, took an egg timer, turned it upside down, and then for that full time was silent. This was on the show. This wasn't like a debt. Like, this is what was broadcast. And you think, oh, you can't do that. Don't you realize when you're watching, it doesn't matter what you're watching. Even sports now. If there is more than a few seconds of silence, you're like, what's going on? I mean, it used to be baseball games. You would watch broadcasts and be, that pitch is outside. He's getting the signs. Now you have color commentators, and they're just going on and on and on about injuries, about what his pitch arsenal is, and then finally you get to the pitch. Because we're losing the ability to just be silent for a moment. And everything is just fast-paced. And guess what? That has affected our worship. And so what do you see? Lights that are flashing. You even have fog machines. You know, because, you know, the Holy Spirit needs the fog machine to come in. There's a Babylon Bee article about that. And sermons are much shorter. Puritans used to preach for about how long? Anybody know?
2 hours.
About 2 hours. Preach for about 2 hours.
Paul preached for a day.
Paul preached for a long time so that that poor guy fell out of the window. Don't worry, I'm not trying to get any crazy ideas. Yeah, yeah. And you know, here's the thing. In one sense, sometimes I can tell, even if visually I can't pick it up, but if I'm looking through a list of somebody's sermons on sermon audio, and they're all the same length, that gives me a clue they're preaching from a manuscript. My sermon lengths have been all over the map. They have. I've done as short as 30 minutes and as long as 59. And everywhere in between. You go through and you'll see it. That's because I don't preach from a manuscript. The clock's up there for a reason, actually. Okay? Because I realize sometimes it gets a little long and it's just like part of me is like, one more thing, one more thing. But I also have to take into consideration, you know, our church is growing and we're starting to see more younger ones. And so that's something I've got to be able to take into consideration. That's what a session needs to do. It's to take those kinds of things into consideration for the sake of the people to a degree. See what I mean? And so if sermons used to be 2 hours, how long was a worship service, right? Some people are like, man, I preached one place in Georgia while I was in seminary. The service started at 11, and they were a bit more liturgical, not as liturgical as like some Anglicans or others, but it was a bit more liturgical, and because of the way the service as a whole was structured, we were done at 5 afternoon. Okay, 12:05, the service was done. I went back there, and one guy said, that was a great sermon, but it was a little long. I'm looking at my watch, I'm thinking, okay. But this is what the mentality has crept into the church. This long and no longer. Everything needs to move. Well, it does need to move, but not so fast that we can't even catch our breath. We have forgotten how to actively sit, actively listen, actively digest mentally and spiritually what is happening.
I don't know if that's why you see it, but it seems like a lot of creatures, it's like they almost yell everything they say. It's like, you know, they have this, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Man again trying to get the people's attention. It's like, yeah.
Just, yeah. Honestly, you know, like one of my profs who's modeled his preaching, particularly after a Puritan model, not quite the same that we were taught in our preaching classes in terms of the structuring of things. He is constantly just like 90 miles an hour, going. But here's the thing. That's his personality. And my family back there, they know exactly who I'm talking about. It's not that he's trying to get our attention. That's his personality. And when he's ready to really stress a point, you know what he does? He scales back. Because that is different for him, and that brings out the emphasis. It's interesting because usually you think when you're trying to emphasize, then you start pounding the pulpit. But sometimes you can do the reverse. If you're constantly going, that's your personality, and then all of a sudden you scale back and you realize, whoa. Jake?
So back to the whole, you know, getting your attention, like,
yeah,
your time span of when you're actually listening. But the younger generation, like my generation, they just want to, they want people to get straight to the point. They don't want to waste time, like a second. And I guess there's nothing wrong with that, and maybe, like, we should consider, like, okay, are we just rambling sometimes? Are we really just, can we, in the sermons, really get to the point?
Mm-hmm.
That is important to keep in mind, but, I mean, there's also the flip side where you can get to the point and not understand what was just said without expanding.
Yeah, there does have to be a balance, of course, and of course, you know, much of what we see, particularly broadcast, we see lots of anecdotes, stories. And I think the truth of the matter is, sometimes those stories and illustrations can get in the way.
Yeah.
Because you're, okay, let's go. Illustrations are good here and there, but they need to be short.
Yeah.
I'm getting into how people are supposed to preach, and really, I'm just trying to get us to realize that our culture that we live in has affected us greatly in terms of what we do in corporate worship. All right?
So, I mean, obviously the culture's affected our sensitivity to timing and things like that.
Yeah.
Attention span. Do you think some of it has to do with a low view of keeping the fourth commandment?
Oh, I have no doubt that's part of it, too. A low view of keeping the fourth commandment. That's part of it. Our society is like, keep going, go. There was a slogan years ago, decades ago, only 30, I was in college, I remember it clear, that Burger King had. You know, the fast food chain Burger King? Their slogan was fast food for fast times. And that was more than 30 years ago. Now, everything is bite-sized little things. And people try to do theology on Twitter when you're limited to 240 characters. So you see, even what we write gets truncated. Everything. Just give me the instant. I want you to ask yourself something. We come into the presence of the living and true God. And he speaks to us through his word, through his blessing. What's our attitude? Sort of rhetorical, but it's for all of us to consider. Are we, God, come on, you know, speed it up here. And I realize there are all kinds of preachers that are out there, those who lead the service even. And some are more monotone than others. But I can think of some guys that are more monotone that I would love to listen to again and again because their heart is there. They are preaching the truth. The Apostle Paul was ridiculed for his oratory. As interesting as that sounds, you think about him in Acts 13 and then in Acts 17. First in Antioch, the further up Antioch, and then in Athens. And you think, wow, he said some good things there. But then you read his letter to his second letter to Corinthians, and you know, he was ridiculed. But he spoke the truth, and he spoke it with passion because he truly believed it. There's a story of John MacArthur preaching, that there was an unbeliever who used to come in every week, just sit in the back. And everybody knew that, you know, it's a large church, I get it, but those that knew saw him, and they knew he was an atheist. So why do you keep coming back? Well, it's because, you know, I don't believe it, but I know he believes it, and there's something to that. Different personalities. And, you know, part of it does depend on you. Yeah, but I'm not preaching. You're right. Why am I not getting anything out of his preaching? The guy's so boring. Maybe the problem was with me is because I'm looking more to be entertained. And that's hard. I was in that mindset, same thing. And some guy would be a guest speaker and it's like, it's just hard to focus because he's not grabbing my attention. But you know what? More often than not, the problem wasn't with the preacher. It was with me. And I had to actively pray to the end that I would remain focused because my attention can go all over the place and be blessed by the preaching of the word because it is ultimately God who speaks to us through the man. It is not the man speaking, it is God through the man. We've lost that mindset. First Mark and then Trish. Yeah.
If we know that this is truly a foretaste of what we can look forward to for eternity, then maybe when we're there, we won't have any choice but to worship God. We won't, in that meeting, whatever it is, we're going to want to. But it's how much do we really look forward to that if we don't come to the worship service looking forward to this?
Yeah. Very true. It's a foretaste of heaven. Your attitude now towards worship, and yeah, this is going to sting, but I had to come to grips with this myself. So it was something that stung me, so now I get to share the wealth. But your attitude toward worship today is really going to be a reflection of what you think of worship to come. Trish? Yeah. Yeah, in general, a couple of our churches that we've been a part of, and I've made mention of this from time to time and on occasion. This isn't singling anybody out because I'm guilty of it too. But like this room prior to worship ought to be conducive to preparing the hearts and minds. And so if you want to catch somebody with a question out there, do it out there. Converse out there. And I know that's hard. It's It's impossible to be completely doing that. But to the best of your ability, if it's something that can wait, then wait. Because, you know, some people want to prepare their hearts and get ready to come into the public worship of God. And when things are happening and distracting, kind of moves us away from that. Yeah. It is hard. It's effort. All of it is effort. There's no switch. But it does help. So, all right, we're kind of out of time. And I realize I kind of went off on some tangents. But the idea of focusing on why we do what we do, the reverence that we have coming in, and a recognition that we are active in worship. Let me encourage you this week. You know what? Start preparing for next Lord's Day worship. Do it. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you that you are with us, that you have guided us in how we are to do things in worship. And we also recognize, Lord, that there is a certain amount of liberty that we have, as long as that liberty conforms to your will. Lord, help us to be humble, even as we've discussed this. Help us to recognize that we need to do the things that please you as you've revealed them to us in your word. And so now, Lord, even now, work in our hearts, prepare us as you are about to call us into your presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. May that be true of all of us. And may us, all of us, take to heart the reality of what we are about to do as we gather together to praise your name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.